I would suggest that Bible study is a lot like real estate. You all know that when it comes to real estate, there are basically three rules. What are they?
Location, location, location.
Well, when it comes to reading the Bible wisely, so as to know what the author means and how he wants us to respond, there are basically three rules. Context, context, context. It's often been said that a text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text. Right? So context is king. Context, context, context. Now you may ask, what exactly do you mean by this word context? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Here's what I mean. And oddly enough, the meaning of the word context is very similar to the meaning of the word location. When we speak of a thing's context, we're asking, where is it located? What are its surroundings? And this is true whether we're talking about physical context or historical context or literary context. So, for example, take me. I have a context, a physical context. Right now, my context is this podium. It's this auditorium. It's you folks. Those are my surroundings, my context. Or if we ask, what was the historical context of the Lincoln assassination? What we mean by that is, what were the events leading up to it? Now, historical context. Knowing the historical surroundings helps you understand why Lincoln was assassinated. There's physical context, there's historical context, and there's also literary context. And when we speak of literary context, we're dealing with words on a page, right? Like the Sermon on the Mount. And when it comes to literary context, once again, we're asking about the surroundings. Where is the Sermon on the Mount located textually? What comes before it? What comes after it? What is its context? And that's an important question because unless we read the Sermon on the Mount in its context, we will read it poorly. But we don't want to read it poorly. We want to read it wisely so that we can observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So context is critical. But I've been speaking of context singular. But in reality, it's actually more accurate to speak of contexts plural. There's actually many layers of context, rings of context, moving outward in concentric circles like a bullseye, like you have on your handout. A bullseye. So, for example, I said that my physical context was this podium and then this auditorium. I could also say, though, that my context is this church building, Highway 25, Hartsville, Trousdale County, I can't go out any further, Tennessee, the Southeast, the United States, North America, the Western Hemisphere, planet Earth, Milky Way, creation, right? If you ask me, what's your context, where are you, all those answers are true, though they're not all equally helpful. They're different layers of context moving outward in concentric circles, like a bullseye. So in the same way, any given passage has multiple contexts depending on where you start. So just for an example, take Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The immediate context of that verse is the Beatitudes. Right? There's nine of them. It's the seventh out of nine. Moving outward, the next context is the Sermon on the Mount. Moving outward from that, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's Gospel. I'll add one more as we move along, but Matthew's Gospel. Context of Matthew's Gospel, moving out another ring, would be New Testament, or arguably the four Gospels, if you wanted to say the four Gospels, simply because they're similar enough to each other that it's useful to compare them with each other. More specific than that, you might say what you find in Luke 6, the sermon, so-called Sermon on the Plain, is another context because it's a very similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, scholars debate whether it's the same sermon or not. Although it seems more likely to me there's simply two versions of the same sermon that Jesus, like a traveling preacher, preached on probably many times on different occasions. But at any rate, it's natural to compare the Sermon on the Mount with the other four Gospels. Then moving from the four Gospels outward, we would say the New Testament. Moving outward still, the context of the New Testament is the whole Bible. And then in a real sense, the context of the whole Bible, you might say, is just life on God's earth. Right? I mean, when the Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, it doesn't tell you what an ant is. Right? It assumes you know what that is based on your experience in the world. So all of these contexts are important. The more you know about the Bible as a whole, the more you'll understand any given part of the Bible. It's like when you're watching a movie for the second time, right? The second viewing is never the same experience. Sometimes it's a totally different experience, especially if it's one of those movies with a surprise ending where it just changes everything that you see. So the second time around, you notice things that you didn't notice the first time, right? You read the second time and you think, aha, that's why she said that. Or, oh, that's why that happened. Now I see. You understand the parts better because now you understand the whole better. And it's the same way with the Bible. Knowing the context of the whole enriches your understanding. So moving out each of these layers of context is important, though they're not all equally important. As a general rule, the immediate context takes precedence over further context. So if you're having trouble understanding a particular verse, the first thing you should do is not go back to Genesis 1 and start reading the whole Bible, right? Just like if someone calls me on the phone and says, hey, where are you? It's not that helpful for me to say, earth, right? It's true, just not very helpful. The place to begin is right there in the immediate context, and then move outward, right? The author's meaning is more likely to lie in something that he's just said or is about to say rather than something in another book. Okay, so context is key to understanding any passage of Scripture, and the Sermon on the Mount is no exception to that. In fact, context is especially important reading the Sermon on the Mount simply because it's so often studied on its own, right? Remember I said last week, whole books have been written about the Sermon on the Mount and then about parts of the Sermon on the Mount, right? In fact, this series is another example of that. We're doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is that okay? Should I just scrap this whole idea and say, we're going to just do all Matthew instead? Well, I don't think so, but we do want to be careful to read the Sermon on the Mount in its broader context. If we don't, we'll mess up. So, this morning in particular, I want us to look at some of the more immediate contexts of the Sermon on the Mount, only this time we're going to move outward toward the inside of the bullseye, beginning with the context of Matthew as a whole. Are there any questions so far before we move on, or comments? All right, number two, big number two, contexts for the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with Matthew's gospel as a whole. What does Matthew's gospel teach us, and how does that help us read the Sermon on the Mount more wisely? Well, if we ask, what is Matthew's gospel about? The short answer is, it's about Jesus. Jesus. From the beginning to the end, Jesus is the focus of Matthew's book. And if we ask further, how does Matthew present Jesus, what are his sort of unique emphases? The answer would be something like this, and this is on your handout with blanks. Jesus is, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the divine Son of David who brings the kingdom of heaven through his death and resurrection. Jesus is the divine Son of David who brings the kingdom of heaven through his death and resurrection. More could be said, but the sentence would have got too long. So first, Matthew presents Jesus as divine, as God. I mentioned this last week when I said that Matthew's gospel was an Emmanuel sandwich. You recall this? How both at the beginning in chapter 1 and at the end in chapter 28, Matthew highlights this fact that God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. chapter 1, verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Only God can speak like that. I'm with you always. So according to Matthew, Jesus is nothing less than God come to dwell with us. So how does that affect our reading of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, first of all, it explains the people's reaction to it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 28, Matthew says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were astonished at his teaching. And no wonder they were astonished. The man who preached this sermon was more than just a great rabbi. But though he was a great rabbi, he was more than a great prophet, though he was a great prophet. He spoke with authority. When the rabbis spoke, they almost always quoted other rabbis. Ask a rabbi, he'll say, "Well, as Rabbi Hillel says." Well, in the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus never once quotes another rabbi. When the prophets spoke, they introduced their prophecy with the words, "Thus says the Lord." But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, or the Gospels for that matter, Jesus never once uses the words, "Thus says the Lord." Instead, he says, "I say unto you." I say unto you. 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount, "I say unto you." Now, in reality, that means the same thing as when the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." It's just that he is the Lord, right? So he just goes straight to the source. "I say to you." It's his word. He knows what it means. And it's his world, and he knows how we're supposed to live in it. So Matthew presents Jesus as God with us, speaking and interpreting God's word with authority. But then Matthew also presents Jesus as the Son of David, who brings the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David 10 times in Matthew, more than the rest of the New Testament put together, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, by calling Jesus the Son of David, Matthew means at least two things. One, he simply means he's descended from David. But two, he means he's the king, right? He's the king, the one who, according to Isaiah 9, will sit on David's throne. Sit on David's throne. Sorry about that. Some of you caught that, I'm sure. So that's why the kingdom of heaven didn't arrive until Jesus came, because you can't have a kingdom without a king, right? So, but according to Matthew, Jesus is the promised king, the Son of David, who brings the kingdom of heaven. So this is why John the Baptist spoke the way he did. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 1 of Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was one other guy in the New Testament who was prophesied by Isaiah, and that was John, the one who would prepare the way for Yahweh when God himself would come and rule. So Matthew summarizes John's message for us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Where he says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now we might ask, what does John mean by "at hand"? Does he mean it's almost here, or does he mean it's actually here? Well, in John's mouth, it might be a little of both. After all, he was still the forerunner, preparing the way still. But when we hear these same words in the mouth of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 17, I think by then we've moved beyond the almost here but not quite. Because the king that John was preparing for had now finally come. More on that later. Son of David, who brings the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, rounding out that definition, he's the divine Son of David who brings the kingdom of heaven through his death and resurrection. Like all the four Gospels, Matthew spends a large amount of his space on the last week of Jesus' life, leading up to Good Friday and Easter. That's Matthew, just like it's Mark, Luke, and John. So, as we saw last week, non-Christians like Gandhi and John Adams and Kurt Vonnegut may have loved the Sermon on the Mount, but what they failed to realize is that apart from the death and resurrection of the divine Son of David, the Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a pipe dream. It's a pipe dream. There can be no kingdom living without kingdom life. And there can be no kingdom life apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there can be no gift of the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So the Sermon on the Mount has to be read within the context of Matthew's gospel as a whole and what it says about Jesus and who he is. These aren't just words of wisdom from Aesop or Confucius or even Solomon. This is the Son of God, Son of David. So we need to talk a little bit more about this kingdom of heaven thing because it's very central to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's gospel. Let's zoom in to a closer context, moving inward toward the bullseye, from Matthew's gospel as a whole to a smaller unit, which I'm calling, and on your handout here, the kingdom ministry sandwich. The kingdom ministry sandwich. Now, I already mentioned that Matthew is a sandwich, Matthew as a whole, but the Sermon on the Mount is part of a smaller sandwich, and since it's a part of a bigger sandwich, we might call it a sub sandwich. Sub sandwich that runs from 4:23 to 9:35. And this time it's a kingdom ministry sandwich. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. This is chapter 4, verse 23. I'll put it on the board too, but I'd rather you looked at your own Bible because you can make a mark in it. Chapter 4, verse 23. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it's the paragraph right before the Sermon on the Mount that introduces this section. So it's important. So it goes like this. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So that's the beginning of the sandwich. End of the sandwich comes in 9:35. It goes like this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now notice, they're almost verbatim. That's why scholars refer to it as a sandwich. The technical term for this sandwich thing is an inclusio. This is why I'm using the word sandwich. An inclusio. An inclusio is a deliberate repetition of a word or a phrase in order to bracket off what comes between them. Just as in a sandwich, the two pieces of bread bracket off what comes between them and sort of give unity to the whole thing. So that's what we have here. These two verses bracket off chapters 4 through 9 as a distinct section of Matthew's gospel. And here's the thing. When we look at what these two pieces of bread say, what we find is that they're a summary of everything that comes in between them in Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And basically, these two verses summarize Jesus' kingdom ministry as having two parts, word ministry and deed ministry. Word and deed. Word ministry, it says he went teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And deed ministry, it says he went about healing every disease and affliction, casting out demons and so on. Well, when you look at what happens between these two verses in Matthew, that's exactly what you find. First, you find word ministry. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 consist entirely of teaching. It's Sermon on the Mount. This is where the Sermon on the Mount fits. Then, chapters 8 and 9 consist almost entirely of deed ministry. He cleanses a leper. He heals a dead girl. He heals a centurion's servant. And two demoniacs, and two blind men, and a paralytic, and a woman with an issue of blood, and a mute man. And then right after he heals the mute man, you get second piece of the sandwich. 4:23, repeated, sandwich closed. But remember, we call it here a kingdom ministry sandwich. because both his words and his deeds are kingdom related. Notice here, Matthew explicitly describes this word ministry here as Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You say, well, that's nice. What's your point? My point is simply this. This sandwich, if you're looking at the bullseye in your hand out there, I would write like SM in the middle, like for Sermon on the Mount, like in the middle of the bullseye, in the bullseye. I'd write SM 5 through 7. The outer ring right around that, I would call that ring the Kingdom Ministry Sandwich. 423 through 935. So that's this Kingdom Ministry Sandwich here is the next concentric circle moving outward. And what this context here tells us is that the Sermon on the Mount is a key part of what Matthew calls the gospel of the kingdom. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then he gives us an example of that proclamation in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's not to say that the gospel of the kingdom equals the Sermon on the Mount and nothing more, right? I mean, remember, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't actually mention the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? That's why you need the broader context of Matthew's gospel as a whole. But it does mean that the gospel of the kingdom cannot simply be reduced to the cross and resurrection and nothing more, right? Because Jesus certainly wasn't going around Galilee at this point telling people, I'm going to die and rise again, right? Not yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 16. And even then, the first things he says is, and don't tell anybody about this yet, right? So chapter 4, verse 23, the sandwich here tells us that even before he was explicitly proclaiming his death and resurrection, he was already proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is a part of that. That's why I think it's such a mistake to read the Sermon on the Mount and simply think, man, more law. More law. I think if Matthew had heard you say that, his response would be, law? Didn't you read what I said? Chapter 4, verse 23. This is part of the gospel. This is good news. The gospel of the kingdom isn't simply that Christ died and rose again. It's that through Jesus Christ, God has finally come to earth to reign and to begin fulfilling his promises. As Watts says, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. The reign of God is underway now. For example, the prophets promised that in the latter days, the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame would leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy, Isaiah chapter 35. That was part of the kingdom promise. Well, guess what? Those are the very sorts of things that Jesus is doing in the Matthew 8 and 9, that second part of this kingdom ministry sandwich. He's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, at least in part. So in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist begins to doubt whether Jesus is actually the one, Jesus tells him, he says, go tell John. You go tell him what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. In other words, tell John the good news that the kingdom of God is dawning. Tell him that Aslan is on the move and the long winter is beginning to thaw. Or again, the prophets promised that in the latter days, God would make a new covenant with his people in which he would remember our sins and iniquities no more. Well, the gospel of the kingdom says to us, behold, the new covenant in his blood. We read his words almost every Lord's Day at the Lord's table. This is my body, which is for you, and this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 26. Or again, still on gospel of the kingdom here, or again, the prophets foretold that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on his people in such a way that they would bear fruit. They would bear fruit. Ezekiel 36, God promised, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. and be careful to obey my rules. Well, the gospel of the kingdom tells us that's happening. It's finally happening. It's what John the Baptist said in chapter 3, verse 11, when he said, I baptize you with water, but he, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit so that you'll bring forth fruit. It's what Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 21, verse 43, when he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Well, that's who the Sermon on the Mount is describing. It's describing the people producing the fruits of the kingdom of God. The good news is that this is finally happening. The kingdom of God has arrived. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we shouldn't simply see legal requirements. We should see gospel proclamation and gospel fruit. Pastor Chris pointed out to me in a conversation this week about last week's lesson. He said that the problem with the viewpoint we looked at that says that the Sermon on the Mount is simply an impossible standard. Remember we looked at that? He said the problem with that viewpoint is not so much that it has a low view of the law, is that it has a low view of the gospel. Because any gospel that can't produce Sermon on the Mount kind of fruit is not the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. So, once again, here's the point here. In context, the Sermon on the Mount is part of Jesus' kingdom ministry. And in particular, it's part of what Matthew calls the gospel of the kingdom. So, connecting this to last week. Even last week, I made a big deal about the kingdom. I entitled the whole series, Living as Kingdom Citizens. I argued for what I called Kingdom Citizen reading of the sermon. Well, I hope that this kingdom ministry sandwich thing context helps us understand why the idea of the kingdom is so important, not just for Matthew, but for the Sermon on the Mount. Furthermore, even within the Sermon on the Mount itself, the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God or just kingdom occurs seven times, including the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. So, given the importance of this subject for the sermon, I want to conclude this morning by discussing just two basic truths about the kingdom that will hopefully help us read the sermon wisely and just answer some basic questions. And then I'll throw it open to you. So, what did I call this? Important truths about number three, the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, heaven goes in the blank. The kingdom of heaven, two important truths. Number one, first important truth. The kingdom of heaven, or I might say the phrase the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God refer to the same thing. Phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God refer to the same thing. Now, out of all the New Testament writers, Matthew is the only one who uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. He's the only one. And he uses it 32 times. Now, Matthew also uses the phrase kingdom of God five times, including once in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And sometimes he simply speaks of the kingdom, like when he referred to the gospel of the kingdom earlier. But usually, Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And he's the only one who does that. But lest we try to make too fine a distinction, it's important to realize that all these phrases refer to the same thing. The kingdom of heaven isn't something different than the kingdom of God, and we know this for a couple of reasons. First, we know this simply by comparing parallel passages in Matthew with Mark and Luke. Just compare parallel passages. So just take, for example, the parable of the mustard seed. In Matthew, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And in Mark, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So, same thing, both like a mustard seed. Examples like this could be multiplied where Matthew uses kingdom of heaven in the exact same story or the exact same statement that Mark or Luke uses kingdom of God. That's one reason. But another reason is we know that they're the same is that sometimes even within the same verse, Jesus uses the two terms interchangeably. The best example of this is Matthew 19, story of the rich young ruler. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I don't think I ever noticed that till this week. It's such a smooth transition, you almost just read right past it. But notice, he switches phrases from the kingdom of heaven in the first sentence to the kingdom of God in the second, saying what looks for all the world like the same thing. And lest we doubt that, he introduces the second statement with the words, "Again, I tell you." In other words, let me tell you the same thing again, using slightly different words. So, Matthew alone speaks of the kingdom of heaven, but he's referring to the same thing as Mark, Luke, and John, and he himself when he refers to the kingdom of God. So that's number one. Finally, number two, and last point. The kingdom of heaven is both present and future. Already and not yet. Now, if you've been here for many, many years, you've heard me harp on this a lot. But some of you hadn't been here many years, so I'll harp on it some more, because it's important for the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is both present and future, already and not yet. You may recall, you may not, that I built this distinction into my definition of the kingdom citizen view last week. I said that in the kingdom citizen reading of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is providing a description of the kind of people who have entered the kingdom already and who will inherit the kingdom when he returns. Okay? Present and future. Now, 100 years ago, it was common for liberals who held the social gospel reading to view the kingdom as entirely present. It's all here. Nothing else to look forward to. On the flip side, it was common for conservatives to view the kingdom as entirely future. One of the great accomplishments of the 20th century was the rediscovery of the biblical view that the kingdom of God is both present and future. Or as the lingo often has it, the kingdom is already inaugurated, but not yet consummated. It was inaugurated by Jesus at his first coming and will be consummated by Jesus at his second coming. And we're indebted to men like Gerhardus Voss and George Ladd and Herman Ritterbos for their work on this. So, kingdom of heaven is both present and future, and we can see both of these truths in the Gospel of Matthew, including both in the Sermon on the Mount. So first, just for the already, the present, of the presence of the kingdom. With regard to the kingdom being present, we could look once again at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus begins his ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, earlier we asked the question, does that mean the kingdom is almost here, or does it mean that it's actually here? It's already here. I would argue that Jesus here means it's already here, or at the very least, it's at hand. It's close enough to reach out and take, right? In chapter 11, Jesus says it like this: "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom is here. Already people are reaching out and taking it. In Luke's version, he says it like this: "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." King James Version says people are pressing into it. Every man presseth into it. They were taking it. They were receiving it. They were going into it. Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, "Guys, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom before you." Chapter 21, verse 31. The kingdom is here. It's here for the taking. And Jesus would say to you, you can receive it right now. You can receive it right now. All you have to do is repent and believe the gospel. Humble yourself and receive the kingdom like a little child, and it's yours. That's how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, in fact. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It's theirs. It already belongs to them. Present tense. Or again, chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus is accused of casting out demons through the power of demons, and he says, that's silly. And he reasons with him like this. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's doing pretty good for someone so divided. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Good question. Therefore, they will be your judges. But, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now notice his reasoning in the part that I've underlined here. I underlined that, by the way. That wasn't in the original text. This is what he says here. If this is true, then this is true. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The question is simply, did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon them already. It was present, and it remains present wherever Jesus is. And remember, he closes Matthew by saying, I am with you always to the end of the age. And to this very day, he's still with us, and the strong man is being bound in every tribe and nation under heaven. So, the kingdom is present already, but the kingdom is also future and not yet. And we can see this in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Can anyone, does a verse in the Sermon on the Mount immediately come to mind which will make you think, ah, kingdom is still future? Anybody? Okay, all the Beatitudes except for the first and the eighth are future. There's a future tense in the second part, as we'll see next week. So yeah, there's a lot of future inheriting the earth. I think that's an example. What's another? Treasures in heaven, okay. How about Lord's Prayer? Think Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, which seems to imply that there's at least some sense in which it hasn't come yet. God's will is not yet being done on earth as it is in heaven, at least not the way it will be done in the new heavens and new earth. Or again, chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus speaks of the last day as the day when people will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So according to this text, when will we enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, on that day. That is, on the day of judgment. Or going outside the sermon, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 25, in the passage about the sheep and the goats. The king said to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when will we inherit the kingdom of God? On the day of judgment, Jesus says here. So there's an already, there's a not yet. And this truth is important for us to get as we read the sermon, because it points to a basic fact that as Christians, we live with a sort of tension, sort of being pulled in two directions. We live with a foot in two worlds, as the title of a book has it. We're citizens of a kingdom that has not yet fully come. We're already in, but we're not yet in. It's something that we possess, and it's something that we wait for. It's something that we found, like a treasure hidden in a field, and it's something that we seek. Chapter 6, verse 33. It's an identity that we live by, and it's a city that we're marching toward. One day, the kingdom of heaven will become the kingdom of earth. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And we shall reign with him. I would suggest the Sermon on the Mount is essentially Jesus preparing us to reign. Preparing us to reign. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 6. You remember how the Corinthians were actually suing each other and taking their lawsuits to secular courts. And Paul was like, guys, come on. Secular courts? Really? Don't you realize that you're going to judge the world? And yet you can't handle a small matter like this? Come on, guys. We got to do better than this. We got the big game coming up really soon. We got to do better. So let's step it up. I would suggest think of the Sermon on the Mount like that. It's as though Jesus were saying, folks, someday you're going to reign with me. But first, you need practice. You see those scribes and Pharisees over there, you know, the ones you think are really holy? It's not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. If you want to reign with me in the coming kingdom, don't look at them. Look at me. Listen to me. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the kind of people you need to be. It's going to be hard. It's going to be long. It's going to take blood and sweat and tears. But I promise you, I'm going to be with you until the end. And when we're done, you're going to be ready. You're going to be ready. I'm going to give you the kingdom, and you're going to reign with me forever and ever. One day, real life will begin. Until then, we practice and we prepare. So I open it to you for your thoughts, comments, questions, complaints. Preferably not complaints. Brother Mark.
In putting the Sermon on the Mount in its broader context of the Gospels, how do you relate the account, or how do you relate and harmonize the account in Matthew with the account in the Gospel of Luke?
That the Sermon on the Plain, so-called, in Luke? Well, let's see. There's a couple of questions there. I think the best way, number one, is simply to see them as two distinct sermons. I mean, given what we know of Jesus as a traveling preacher, and given what we know of traveling preachers, you often preach the same sermon different ways in different places. So I don't think there's a big problem there. When it also related to that question is just the question of how do we understand the recorded speeches of Jesus in the gospel, or for that matter, the recorded speeches of anyone in the gospels. Like, are we meant to understand that this is like a verbatim transcript of exactly what Jesus said and nothing more? Because if it is, then it's like you can read the Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes. You know, did the people come all this way and sit there for 15 minutes and then go home? It's better to understand in the ancient world when they record speeches like this, they're giving us a condensation or the gist of what was said. And that's not a problem with inerrancy. People reading it would understand that. But I do think when we read Matthew, Matthew means us to understand it as Jesus actually preached the sermon on a given instance. Because just the way he describes it, he went up on the mountain, he came down the mountain. So I think Matthew is recalling and referring to a specific sermon. But it's probably a slightly different one than Luke did. And it's an accurate summary of what the Lord said. Any further question on that? Anybody else? Mr. Art.
I mentioned recently that the first book of the Bible I ever started reading was Matthew's Gospel. And of course, in light of my background, I was kind of nervous thinking this is going to be, you know, it's just going to slam the Jews. This is going to be a distinctly Gentile book. This is going to be something really alien. So of course, I was caught dead in my tracks. I couldn't even finish the first verse when I read, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the get-go, everything about this book was crazy Jewish. My two grandfathers were Abraham, and if there's anything I could remember from my days of being in synagogue, it was King David. So I was quite taken by this. You know, all I thought of when I thought of Peter, I thought of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and the bunch of those statues up there and, you know, these idols that the Gentiles worship. And here this book was crazy Jewish. Secondly, though, I hope this is helpful. And I think you probably, you know, you have to bear with me. I'm old and old people tend to repeat themselves. So chalk it up to my senility. I found it very helpful, and I hope it does for you, too, as well. When we think of the kingdom, it's kind of an abstract term. It really covers a lot. And when I say this, I'm not putting an equal sign between these two realities, but I found it very helpful. When I think about the kingdom, to think of the person of Jesus. When you talk about entering the kingdom, what you're really doing is embracing the person of Jesus, because when you do so, you're buying into him and all that he stands for, all that he's done, all that he's planning to do. So, and again, I'm not equating those two realities, right, but I found that very helpful in terms of making it more practical.
Yeah. I mean, just basically, if you ask, like, why is it that the kingdom is both already and not yet? Well, it's why isn't it just all already? Well, it's because the king came and then he left. And we're still waiting for him to come back. So there's a two stages to the kingdom because there's two comings of the king, right? I also would recommend, I think it'd be a good idea for you, Mr. Art, to write a devotional book called Crazy Jewish.
Yeah.
I think there's a market for that title. Anybody else? Mr. Chuck.
I actually just wanted to ask a question, so he had to run across the room again.
He needs exercise.
Art alluded to something that I have wondered about many times. Maybe you know the answer. When Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God, I would assume that the Lord had a reason for that term as opposed to the other. Can you explain... Right. The difference?
Let me beg a favor and say, let me come back to that. I have access to what I think is the answer. I don't think I could explain it just now. The professor I had who taught me Sermon on the Mount, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on that very question. And I've read his summaries of it, and it still hasn't sunk in. I still can't quite get what he's saying. But I'm working on it. I printed it off for Mr. Art to read. So let me see. Kingdom of Heaven is going to come up again. So let me punt and come back to it, and y'all keep holding my feet to the fire on that one for me to give an answer. So, because it's a good question, because you can say, as I said, that Kingdom of God and Kingdom of Heaven both refer to the same thing. That doesn't necessarily mean that the words mean exactly the same thing, right? It's like, you know, Father and Son can both refer to the same person. That doesn't mean the two words equal each other, right? So we'll see if we can come up with an answer to that. Anybody else? Mr. Tad, one more, and then we'll close her down.
This is kind of in the form of a comment, but then you can set it straight. I think sometimes because of our disassociation with kingdoms, our complete ignorance of monarchy and regimes and reigns and succession and things like that, we don't associate the king with the law. And it would be ludicrous in the context of kingdoms to think that you would have a king that would not establish law, or basically the presuppositions that govern the things that he does. And so it's natural to assume that if the kingdom is here, then the king is going to say, this is how the people should live,
right,
you know, in my kingdom, because it's his authority to do that. It's just because we don't do that nowadays, we don't see it as something that is done every time. I mean, even with our presidents, they come in and they say, okay, well, things are going to be done different around here. And the Congress says, no, they're not. You know, and the Supreme Court says, not yet. You know, that's not the case in the kingdom. Even in the situation with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is unmovable, You know, the king still basically just gave edicts and his signet ring to someone to kill all the Jews and then to decide that it was okay for the Jews not to die. I mean, things like that are present constantly in a monarchy. We just don't see that kind of power in a democracy. And so we have a disassociation. So we tend to say, oh, well, this is just an abstract concept that Jesus is putting out there for how heaven's going to be, mm-hmm. which is just silly if you think about it. The king has to have rules or laws that govern the kingdom.
Yeah. Our king is has infinitely more authority and power than Artaxerxes. It's a good thing he's a lot better than Artaxerxes was, or we'd be in trouble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our king is good. He's trustworthy. And that he has our good at heart. We thank you for rescuing us from the penalty of our sin, for giving us your Holy Spirit to give us power to flourish and to obey you. Lord, prepare us. Prepare us now in this life to reign, that we might be ready when that day comes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.